1 Timothy chapter 6. Basically, in this book, Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a young, timid pastor. Can relate that Paul had to, he'd left basically to oversee the church in Ephesus, which is basically a church that Paul had established on one of his missionary journeys. And Paul was basically Timothy's mentor. Timothy had spent quite a bit of time with him on various missionary journeys, and he'd been mentoring him for quite some time. And so in this letter, Paul is basically writing concerning things of the church or the ministry. You might have heard the term before, ecclesiology. If some of you guys have gone to Bible school or Bible college, you probably took a class on it. And it's basically a class that basically shows the structure, the functions of the church, and usually teaches out of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. Actually, in 1 Timothy 3, I'm just going to turn back there really quick, Paul kind of gives this statement that tells what the main point of 1 Timothy. He says in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So he's writing, so you know how to behave in the church of God. And the different chapters of Timothy focus on different things with the church and the ministry. And the one we're going to look at, chapter 6, basically focuses on the church and its ministry to the world. And there's three applications, three practical applications that Paul talks about in here, how believers minister to the world. The first one's professionally, like basically how we minister to people, but how we act in our jobs. The second one is like financially, and that's the one we're really going to focus on tonight. Just really felt led to stay there. And that's just how we minister to people through financial matters. And then the third is intellectually, or how we minister to people with true wisdom, basically God's word, not like worldly knowledge. Okay, so we're going to pick it up in verse 6, but I just wanted to kind of briefly go over the first 5 verses to give you guys an understanding of the context and what led up to verse 6. So in verses 1 and 2, Paul's basically teaching about the importance of conduct and work ethic for a believer in the workplace. He uses a couple examples about, you know, a Christian believer or worker, and then one that has like a worldly boss or one that doesn't have a worldly boss. And, you know, basically just like other areas of our lives, out of love, which we learned about last Sunday, we're to carry ourselves in such a way in the workplace that we don't want to cause other people to stumble. You know, and basically along that lines is, you know, we want to kind of set ourselves apart. You know, people are going to know we're Christians. I think you guys would all agree that sometimes that carries like a certain expectation, maybe that's beyond what normally would be expected. And at the same time, if you stumble in some way, it's like they're going to be the first to notice, the Christian that stumbled. I'm actually going through something at work right now that I'm kind of having to apply what the Bible says in that my old boss just recently retired. And basically we have a new interim boss coming in, to we hire a new boss. But all that to say is I'm in a leadership position at work, and so I'm in charge of a lot of stuff, and I think we have a good team. Things work really well, and this new boss is a great guy and stuff, but he has a certain way of doing things. And so those certain way of doing things aren't the same as we've been doing them. And so change, I don't know about you guys, but change is never fun for me. You know, it's like, especially if I think, you know, everything's working good, you know, it's like I don't want to have to change what I'm doing because I have to relearn it. But all that to say is the Bible says that we're to submit to authority, we're to submit to a leader, as long as it's not compromising our faith. And, you know, ultimately, I have to remember, like Colossians 3 says, I'm serving the Lord, you know. I'm serving my boss here, but ultimately, I'm serving the Lord, and I'm being an example for him, and hoping that by the way I react to the changes and stuff, maybe that other people might see that, knowing that I'm a Christian, and maybe see me acting differently, and maybe that opens up opportunities to share the gospel or tell them why I'm acting that way. So all that to say is he goes into verses 3 and 5, and Paul talks about people that had come on the scene that were teaching falsely basically not in accordance with God's word, that instead of being faithful to the Lord in the workplace, that basically people should be working the faith in the workplace. In other words, basically that being a Christian entitled you to some type of special treatment or some type of monetary or financial gain. Like, for instance, if you were a worker that had a Christian boss, like that basically you could slack off, you know, because he's a Christian boss. He should understand. He should take it easier on you. Or maybe he should pay you more than others for doing the same amount of work. You know, some type of personal gain. Or the other way around, if you were, you know, a Christian boss with a Christian employee, or you had, you know, an employee that knew the Lord, that employee should work harder for you than everyone else, or basically maybe, you know, work harder for less money. You know, again, some type of personal gain. And, you know, you even see this kind of thinking today. It's a false teaching, and you usually see it late at night on TV. But you see people teaching that seeking godliness is like some way to bring you health, wealth, and prosperity. As if, you know, those are the things that we're supposed to be focused on. Those are what we're trying to strive for, you know, the worldly stuff. And that's completely opposite, you know. That's not what the Bible teaches, you know. We need the Lord. He's what we need more than anything else. So, starting in verse 6, basically, Paul kind of starts correcting that wrong thinking. That thinking, like it says there at the verse of 5, that godliness is a means to gain. So, let's go ahead and pick it up in verse 6. Okay. And he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. All right. So Paul states here, to be godly and content where you are at is a great gain. It's a pretty common verse. You guys have probably heard that before. If you're anything like me, you read that at face value and you probably say, well, great. Godliness and contentment is great gain. Well, how do we get content? You know, I mean, it's, at least for me, that's the thing I struggle with. You know, it's like being content, you know. And so let's dissect these words a little bit. Looking at the word contentment there. In the Greek, it translates to self-sufficiency. Basically, it's used to describe a person who's persistently calm and unmoved by external circumstances. Somebody that's basically at peace. So we see here that it is great gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment or peace, basically, is what he's saying. And then godliness basically means to be more like God. And we know that from other places in the Bible, in ourselves, we can't be more like God. That's impossible. But with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, we become more godly. The more and more we abide in the Lord, as we learn in John 15, the more and more closer we get to him, the more he changes us from the inside out. Okay? So, basically, when we look at this, now there is great gain in abiding in Jesus with peace. All right? And if you look at Philippians 4, go ahead and turn there. Starting in verse 5, and this is a familiar verse. You guys know this second part of verse 5. It says, the Lord is at hand or near. Do not be anxious about anything or don't worry about things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So basically, praying and being thankful in all circumstances leads to peace. That's what he's saying there. Okay? We know that there's, you know, like I talked about, John 15 says abiding in the Lord is basically a way to attain godliness. We also know that the different ways to abide in the Lord, some of them, the main ones, spending time in God's word. It's the main way he speaks to us, you know? Spending time in prayer, talking to God, involving him in your life. So it says here, this is one of the ways we abide in the Lord, by going to him with prayer, and that leads to peace. And I think the key here is when it says, we're not just to go to him in prayer, but we're to go to him in prayer in thanksgiving. And I think that's the key, because what thanksgiving, you basically go into the Lord praying about things and being thankful in all things, whether they're bad or circumstances that basically you don't understand why they're happening to you, or whether they're good circumstances. Basically, you're showing trust in the Lord. You're showing trust in His Word. You're showing trust in Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good." You show trust in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm, plans to give you hope in a future." You're believing what God's Word says, that no matter what's happening, He's got His best interests in mind for you. All right? And when we go to the Lord in prayer and everything with thanks, trusting He has everything under control and has our best interests in mind, believing what His Word says, we get this divine peace. This just peace that surpasses all understanding. And Jesus, what we're learning here, is the source of basically true contentment and peace. So going back to that verse, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment." As we just learned, godliness comes from abiding in Christ. And the overflow of that is peace or contentment. So this contentment here, "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment." Basically, what this is saying is that seek the Lord and we'll have contentment. We'll have peace. And then it goes on in verse 7 to say, "For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world." And I think we all know that, right? We came into this world naked. We're going to go out with nothing with us. Going on to verse 8, it says, "But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So let me ask you guys something. How many of you guys had dinner tonight? For the people who didn't raise their hands, did you have the opportunity to have dinner? So most of us in here had the opportunity to have dinner, have food tonight. You guys, I hope you're all wearing shirts on your back. Otherwise, the deacons aren't doing their job. They should have escorted somebody out. But anyways, all that to say is, what Paul's saying here is, but if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Or basically, be content if you have food and clothing. Be content in knowing that God's provided for you. He's going to provide for you. That's what His Word says. He'll be faithful to give you what you need, and He's doing that. So be content. But go ahead and turn to Matthew 6. We're going to camp here for a while because it talks a little more about this in detail. So starting in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So instead of trying to accumulate like earthly wealth, use what God has given you for heavenly and eternal purposes. Basically, use it to glorify Him. Goes on to say, "For where the treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that's something that the Lord, like as I was studying through this whole thing, I kept just really just being put on my heart, you know, this idea of where's our focus? You know, where is my focus at? Is it on Jesus and His kingdom that's coming quickly, that we'll be a part of for eternity? That's the promise we have in here. Or is it on these temporary world things that basically are here for a short while and then they're going to burn away at the end? We can't take them with us, you know? And it goes on to say in 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness." You know, the idea there's no light can come in if your eye is bad. "If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" You know, our focus needs to be on the sun, not the sun, the real sun. You know, He's where our light comes from, basically. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money." That's a hard verse right there. You know, sometimes I lose sight of the fact that in the grand scheme of things, so much of stuff I strive for, to invest in, or basically to, you know, take care of, or things that I want or whatnot, basically, it isn't going to heaven with me. You know, or sure, you know, I'll have it for a short time to enjoy until the next best thing comes out and I get bored with the last thing and I want the next best thing. But at some point, you know, at least for myself, I need to ask myself, what is the internal value in what I'm doing or what I'm seeking after or what I'm trying to get? So let's see what Jesus says about this. You know, back here in verse 24, it says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Have you ever tried focusing on two things at once? You guys are all going cross-eyed right now. No. Actually, you know, when I was thinking about this, I was trying to think of like a good analogy or something to use. And so I just started actually trying to focus on two things at once. And what I learned was it's impossible to do. Basically, what you end up with when you try to do that is you inevitably end up looking at the middle and really not very good focused on that at all. So, and we know that there's a familiar verse in Revelation 3, which we're going to go to, basically where it says, you know, God isn't very fond of people that are in the middle of their Christian walk or whatnot. So if you look at Revelation 3, starting in verse 15, it's a letter to the church of Laodicea, and he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, or basically, I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The biggest problem with having your focus on worldly things is that it distracts your focus from God, basically. Your attention is distracted from the one place it needs to be more than anywhere else. And basically, in this example here, it caused the people of this church to basically be complacent in their walk with the Lord, to be lukewarm, as it says. And they had this false illusion that they had everything they needed, when in reality, they were seeking the one thing they needed more than anything else. Or they weren't seeking the one thing they needed more than anything else. You know, they might have appeared on the outside to be poor and rich and prosperous and well off, but in the inside, it says here, they were poor and empty. Can you think of like example? Like, you see that a lot, don't you, in people that strive for riches or whatnot? Like, you especially see it, I'm thinking of a visible example, like movie stars. Like, you see movie stars sometimes that have so much money, there's no way they could spend it all. And you see this, like, people that could buy everything if they wanted, or buy everything, and on the inside, they're empty, and they're poor, and they're really hurting, and there's all these things that they try to fill themselves with that emptiness with, like, whether it be relationships or drugs and whatever it is. But you see that on the inside, they're really hurting. They don't have it all together. So it just like goes to show you that, you know, all the riches in the world aren't going to bring you peace and happiness. You know, it's like Jesus is what we need more than anything else. And they had this backward thinking because, you know, Jesus points, or no, not Jesus, sorry. But it's pointed out here, for you say, I am rich. So they're the ones who are saying it. They have this backward thinking and thinking that these worldly things were what they needed. And, you know, I just think that, like, thinking of my children as an example, how much it really must break the Lord's heart to see his children, like, basically striving after this stuff that he knows is going to hurt them in the long run. It isn't going to give them that peace and that joy and that contentment they're looking for. You know, I look at my kids, and it's like, my kids, you guys can probably relate to this, people that have kids, but it's like when your kids are going in the wrong direction, or they're doing something that you know is going to lead to harm or hurt them or whatnot, you don't want them to go that way. You want them to go in the right direction. You want them to do the right thing. You want them to be happy. You want them to be safe. And you know, Psalm 16:11, it's one I go to quite frequently. It's a life verse for me. But it says, "You make known to me the path of life," talking about God. "In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." See, God is where we find the fullness of joy. God is where we find pleasures forevermore. We're tricked into thinking that we can find those things in worldly riches and stuff. Stuff, that's what it is. That's all it is, stuff in this world. But that's not where we're going to find it. We find it in the Lord. And you know, our God's good. He gives us good things to enjoy, especially as Americans. We're blessed. You know, it says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. It's not like we're supposed to be feeling condemned for how blessed we are and stuff. It's not that at all. Matter of fact, as Americans, we're pretty lucky. Probably, I was looking up some facts, and probably the person, the poorest person in this room right here, is probably still in the top 3% of the world's wealthiest, basically. That's how blessed we are in America. But our focus isn't to be on the good things that the provider gives to us, but rather be on the provider himself that's providing the good things for us. And the danger talked about here, about becoming complacent or losing your focus on the one thing that matters. It happens when we elevate these worldly treasures to such a point in our lives that they become idols. We're not willing to let go of them. We become distracted from the Lord, and these idols prevent us from basically hearing and seeing him and what he has for us. You know, this I had to face this reality myself. For those of you guys that know me and my wife really well, we feel there's a certain call in our lives or whatnot that we're praying about, just seeing what the Lord would have with that. We're letting the Lord work it out in front of us, not trying to step out in front of him. But it's a call that basically would involve some drastic changes, probably selling the majority of our stuff and going to live somewhere that has a totally different culture and stuff. But all that to say is, recently we got some news that kind of felt like the next step in doing it was to put our house on the market. So we did that. And all that to say, I was driving home the day after doing that, and I had this moment where I'm in the car and I'm thinking, and I'm like, what if we go and it doesn't work out? And we come back. And then I'm like, I ain't going to have a job anymore, you know? And I'm like, wow, I got a good job right now. You know, I'm like, it's not like we're rich or anything, but the bills are paid. The Lord provides through it. I got health insurance. You know, it's like, that's a good gift from God. You know, it's like, I should be thankful. I'm thankful for that, you know, but I won't have health insurance. My cars will be sold. You know, I'm like, I won't have a car. How am I going to get around, you know, when I get back? You know, how is my family going to be provided for? How, you know, we're not going to have a house. You know, all of these things. These things, their stuff, I mean, these worldly things, which in themselves are good gifts from God, but my hope isn't in those things. My focus isn't in those things. And they're not giving to us for the reason of holding us back from going where God wants us to go, or holding us back from getting closer to God. They're there just to be enjoyed while they're there, but to help us be thankful for the provider that's given them to us, and see how great he is. We're still supposed to trust him. We're not supposed to focus on those things. Going back to Matthew 6. Starting in verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Basically, it's not worth your time worrying about such things. They're so small in the grand scheme of things. God's got this. He's got them under control. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more of value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. They don't worry. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need, knows that you need them all. Non-believers worry about these things. We don't have to as believers, because God knows better than us what we need. You guys ever has the Lord ever done something in your life to show you that he knows better than you what you need? I always think, like, back before we moved up here, we built a house down in Central Point, and it was a new house. It was just a good starter home. It's like a 3-bedroom, 2-bath, like 1350 square feet. It's good for a little family. We didn't have kids yet. But it wasn't enough for us, you know, as far as, like, we had one kid, and next thing you know, we need a bigger house. We need, and so we started looking at these, like, I just remember, my wife can probably attest this, but we're looking at stuff that's like 2,500 square feet bigger and stuff, which was super expensive. This is when, like we bought our house before the market exploded, but it was after the market exploded. And so we're trying to figure out all these ways how we can get these, you know, crazy mortgages and stuff and try to get this thing. And just thank God for his mercy and that he stepped in and didn't let us make that mistake. But all that to say is we come up here to Astoria thinking, oh, we'll sell our house and we'll get something bigger up here, you know, and we put our house in the market, and we have it sold, like, for a lot more money than we built it for. Just, like, praise the Lord, whatever. It's only a 2-year-old house, mind you. And a freak thing happens. Basically, a pipe broke in the back of the toilet. No one was in the house. Somebody was walking by and saw this water shooting out from under the siding. And so, you know, my father-in-law, he's down there. He gets in there, and the whole house is flooded. Like, basically ruins everything in the flooring and stuff in the house. Scares the buyer away. Lord's still good. Our insurance, you know, basically covered everything, you know, prepared everything after a couple weeks. But basically the buyer was gone. And after that, we were kind of like, it had been on the market for a little while. So we just said, you know what? We're just going to either rent it or sell it, whichever happens first. We'll put it on Craigslist. And so the next day, somebody wanted to rent it. So we ended up renting it. All it says, we didn't have the big down payment to get the big house here. So, you know, we looked for a while and prayed and stuff. And originally, we had been seeking an older house to, like, remodel, which, now that I have 3 kids, that wasn't such a good idea. But it was what we had looked at first, you know, to get an older house. And then we started looking at newer stuff that was bigger. So anyways, we find this 2-bedroom, 1-bath, like 1,000 square feet, you know, home. And we fall in love with it. This is when we still had 1 kid, mind you. And, you know, it's an old house built in 1930, but it has some charm to it. And, you know, I'm like, oh, you know, I can, just remodel it and stuff like that. So anyways, we ended up buying it. But all that to say is what the Lord really showed me. It's like, here we are in this house that was bigger, newer, nicer, thinking we needed something way bigger, newer, nicer. And what we end up with is something smaller and older. And we've been totally fine in it. And we have 3 kids now. I mean, 3 boys living in 1 room. It can happen, people. It really can. I mean, with 1 bathroom, there's 5 people in that house. But you know what? The Lord really, like, to me, he just showed me. It's like, I know better than what you need. You know what you need than you do. And so, I mean, the Lord has a way of showing that to us. And it goes on to say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek God first. Remember, what's our focus? Seek God first, and let him take care of the rest. He'll work everything else out. He's got it under control. You know, as believers, we can rely on God's care and his provision, because his word says he'll do that for us. He'll be faithful to take care of us and give us what we need. So going back to 1 Timothy, I'm going to pick it back up in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. So notice it says, but those who desire to be rich, not those who are rich. If you're rich, amen. Lord's blessed you. But those who desire to be rich, that's who he's talking to. If your goals, if your purpose in life or your drive is to be wealthy, you'll be on a path of destruction. And unfortunately, I don't know about you guys, I've known people like this in my life, like where their focus was always on what they could do to get wealthy, you know, or their focus was whatever they could do to get all the nice things. It wasn't just to, make a living or whatnot. They were always striving to get rich quick or do whatever they can to get wealthy and be keeping up with the Joneses. And you know what? It was sad because the couple of people I knew that were like that, everything they always tried always ended up badly for them, you know, and they were actually probably worse off before it started than after. And so I think there's a good word there. You know, it's truth. If that's your purpose, if that's your life, it's going to be in a path of destruction or ruin. And then it goes on in verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs, or basically sorrows. So this verse gets misquoted a lot. A lot of people say money is the root of all evil. Money isn't the root of all evil. Money is a gift from God. What is evil is the love of money or greed. If you think about it, many of the problems we have in the world today, they're a result of greed. Think of drug problems we have. Really, what's the reason behind the drugs? If there wasn't a bunch of profit or money to be made in manufacturing drugs, do you think there'd be a drug problem? What about child trafficking? What about prostitution? It's money, the love of money. It's greed that's the reason behind those things. Here's something that hit me a little closer to home. I'm an engineer, so I like numbers. So I found that there's websites that actually keep track of basically how much money it would take to end world hunger. So I found this website that said $44 billion to end world hunger right now. Anyone here have $44 billion? No. All right, that's a lot of money. Here's something to make it a little more manageable, though. If every person in the United States gave $132 a year, they could end world hunger. Still might sound like a lot of money to people. If everybody gave $11 a month, they could end world hunger. If everyone gave 36 cents a day, you could end world hunger. How many people bought a coffee a day? Not saying that condemningly, but all I'll say is that as I bought my coffee and my green tea, I thought about that today. And just, you know, it made me, you know, something to pray about, like for myself, as far as like, Lord, am I being the best steward with my money? Knowing stuff like that. You know, 2/3 of the world right now are living on starvation diets. What's considered a starvation diet? I've seen firsthand going to places like Mexico and Colombia, lots of kids living in that type of condition. It's a hard thing to see. You know, I think it's a lie from the enemy that puts thoughts out there like, you know, well, you can't produce enough food to feed all these people. That's a lie. It's just that, you know, it's the love of money. It's the greed we have. It's just that we'd rather spend our money on other things, you know, mainly for ourselves. But the enemy would trick us into thinking that we can't make a difference, you know, when actually we can do our part, you know. We can follow what God's word says and we can make a difference. Going on to verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, he's talking to Timothy here, but this is kind of a charge to all of us. Flee these things. Flee the desire to be rich. Flee the love of money. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. I love this. Another word for pursue, or the way that's translated, is basically follow after. Follow after righteousness. What's righteousness? Let's do what's right in accordance with God's word. How do we do that? We abide in Jesus. Godliness. How do we become more like God? We abide in Jesus. Faith. Faith comes from a hearing. Hearing from the word of God. Basically another way to abide in Jesus. All these things are overflows from abiding in Jesus. So basically, flee from worldly riches and pursue Jesus. That's what he's charging Timothy to do. He goes on to say, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Basically, grasp the gift that has been given to us in eternal life. Really understand what that is and let that motivate us. Goes on to say, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, who basically confessed that he was the king and the Messiah, knowing that it would lead to his death, to keep the commandment unstained and free from a reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically, keep the commandment and then be given to him. Go preach the word. Knowing that God's coming back. That's what he's looking forward to. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Amen? Amen. It's awesome. You know, he's giving him this charge of saying, after worldly stuff, it's empty. Go after Jesus. You know, this is what you have. You know, basically, you know, we're to be heavenly minded. We're to focus on what's to come. You know, where we're going, who we're serving, you know, who we're going to spend eternity with. Jesus. That should be enough to motivate us. You know, that's what we're striving for. Anything else in this world fails in comparison. It says in Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, which we all have if we've chosen to make Lord Jesus our Savior, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Why do we seek the things above? Because that's where we find Christ. That's where we find Jesus. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Man, I was having this good conversation with my friend Josh down in Columbia when I was down there. And, you know, he was just telling me, you know, I just noticed how, you know, he was a successful contractor by, you know, our standards up here. You know, he lived in Lapine, had a nice custom home. You know, they lived a good life there in nice central Oregon where it doesn't rain every day and it's sunny. And, you know, they were well off and stuff. And, you know, now they live in a little bit of a different lifestyle. It's, you know, in a house that's, you know, hadn't been lived in for 30 years. Lots of bugs, no AC, and 100% humidity, 90-degree weather. They don't have really a consistent paycheck. You know, there's a couple churches that faithfully provide monthly for them. But for the most part, they're really just walking by faith, trusting that God's going to provide, and he has. They don't know. They didn't know what they're doing. They didn't know how to start an orphanage when they went down there. You know, he didn't know how to pastor a church. Didn't know how to take care of orphans that had been abused severely. You know, all this stuff they had to trust God with because they couldn't do it themselves. They didn't know how to. They had no other choice. You know, and I was talking to him, and there's this peace, or just this, I don't know, like even how to describe it. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding about them and the way they're living their life down there. And, you know, I think it's because, honestly, it's just they don't have all the distractions that they had back home. Their only focus is Jesus, because that's the only thing they have. Josh would be the first to tell you, man, if I don't have my time with the Lord, if I don't go to him, I'm dead down here. You know, it's like I need him for everything. I'm walking by faith, you know. And he'll be the first to tell you also is you don't have to go to Columbia to get that. You can have that right here. He said, I'm stubborn. The Lord had to send me here to get my focus back on him and get it off other things. But he's, you know, that would be his encouragement. It's like, you can have that right here. He's all, you don't have to go somewhere to get that, but to realize that's where our focus needs to be. Going on to verse 17. As for the rich, or basically the translation there is anyone that has more than the essentials, which pretty much goes for quite a few of us in this room. In this present age, charge or teach them not to be haughty, or basically not to be arrogant or prideful, which when you're better off than other people, unfortunately, that's a tendency we can have sometimes to look down upon people, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Man, I think that's such an awesome verse. Not to focus on uncertainty of riches. You guys know that anything in this world is uncertain, right? There's no stability in our finances. One day you can have money, one day you cannot. One day your stock can be worth tons of money, one day it cannot. One day your house could be there, the next day a two-day windstorm at 150 miles an hour can come through and blow the roof off and tear it apart, which some of us have been through. There's just uncertainty in everything on this earth. But the one stable thing in our lives that's never changing is God. The only stable thing in our lives that's never going to change, that's the same as he was yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You go to James 1:17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Never changes. He's always consistent, and he's consistently good, giving us every good gift and every perfect gift from above. I like how it says back there in verse 17, but on God, let's see, set their hopes, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Another word for that richly or translation is freely provides everything to enjoy. You see, that's something I think us as Americans can struggle with, because it says here that God freely provides everything for us to enjoy. But I don't know about you guys, but I can have the tendency to think that if I don't own it, I can't enjoy it, which that's just not true. You know, I think about, like, you know, probably a big example for a lot of us is a house. And I'm not saying that to condemn anyone. I own a house. I own two, actually. But the point is, and I think there's a right time for that financially and stuff, to make a wise investment and do that. But the point is, you don't have to own one to enjoy it. You know, you can rent a house and still enjoy being sheltered and having a roof over your head. You can still rent an apartment and enjoy being sheltered, not being out in the elements, being thankful for what you've been given. You know, actually, possessions can tend to be problems in our lives. I don't know about you, but when I set out to own something, usually it ends up owning me. I mean, seriously, it's like either it can consume all my finances trying to pay for it, or it can consume all my time trying to take care of it. So that's a falsehood, I think, that we sometimes get caught up in, is that we have to own it to enjoy it. It says here, God richly or freely provides us with everything to enjoy. Goes on to say in verse 18, talking about rich people again, or basically people that have more than the essentials, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And that translation of ready to share is liberally. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul isn't condemning people here that are rich. You know, he isn't saying, if you're rich, get rid of all your wealth. He's not saying that. He's basically saying, you know, to be a good steward with what you've been given. You know, if the Lord's blessed you in your life, amen. Give it away. Don't give it all away. But be as generous as you can with what the Lord's given you. And you'll get way more blessings for that that will last forever in eternity. You know, and I think, really, God probably desires to bless a lot of us more than he does. If we could just learn to be better channels for it to flow through. I look at some examples of like people I see that are like that. They're just really generous people. And it's like, you know, the blessings keep flowing in because they're flowing out the other end, you know. It's like in order for the coffers to be filled, they have to be emptied. So it's like, I think if we could learn that, you know, we would be blessed more. The purpose of the Lord blessing us isn't for us to hoard it, hold on tightly, and keep it to ourselves. He's trying to prevent us from doing that so that our hope and our focus becomes on those riches. So I know for my wife and myself, the Lord's actually had to teach us to be generous with blessing, you know, or with the blessings he's given us, basically through tithes and offerings. You know, every time we give, it's like basically we're giving away a little piece of our selfishness, you know? And, you know, just as an example, over the last 4 years, I'm a state worker. I know that there's a popular misconception that we're very lazy. I'm not speaking for everyone, but I try to work hard. But also that we're very well off and have good paying jobs. But over the last 4 years, we've actually, you know, I have been taking pay cuts every year. But at the same time, over those 4 years, praise the Lord, we've tithed faithfully. But on top of that, we've been feeling led to give more as an offering. You know, just wherever the Lord leads us, as the Spirit leads. And we've done that. So despite the fact that the so-called income coming in has gone down, and the offerings and tithes have gone out, and the cost of living has definitely gone up over the last 4 years, praise the Lord that the bills are paid, there's food on the table, and there's clothes on our back. God's been faithful to provide through all that. You see, when we give to him, it gives him a chance to glorify himself and show how faithful he is, which builds up our trust in him. Amen? And I think tithing's often misunderstood too, because, you know, really in reality, it's not God's way of raising money. God doesn't need our money. He's the one that gives us our money. You know, really, it's God's way of raising children. It's his way of basically causing us to grow up, showing us, you know, how we can trust him. And then just going over that verse 19 again, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There's a parable that actually talks about this. It's in Luke 16. And it's actually a parable that's kind of, at first glance, it's been misunderstood. It's kind of hard to understand, but it's applicable to this exact thing. So, Luke 16, starting in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me in their houses. Basically, people would help him out after he had been fired. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said at first, "How much do you owe my master?" He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by the means of unrighteous wealth," or basically wealth that we can't take with us to heaven, "so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." So this guy, he's taking advantage of his current situation. He's cutting down people's debts to his boss so that as soon as he's fired, he can go to these people and say, "Hey, I hooked you up. You know, hook me up now," or "help me out," basically. He's taking advantage of this present situation he has to set himself up for the future, knowing that he only had this opportunity for a short while he was still employed there. And Jesus says the Lord commended him for this. Why? You know, at first glance, you're like, this guy should have been thrown in jail. What the heck's he doing? But it's very applicable to that verse that we just read and seeing that right now, we have the opportunities to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We don't know exactly what those are. Just Bible uses treasures, crowns, but there's something definitely it talks about that rewards that we can get when we're there. And it says, and basically, we won't always have this opportunity. It's only here while we're alive. And we're to make use of our unrighteous wealth, or wealth that will basically have no value in heaven, that we're not taking there with us now to store up that treasure for ourselves when we get there. That's going to be there for eternity. You can't take the treasure that you have here on earth with you, but you can send it forward, basically. It's the point of this, through sharing, through giving, through helping people out, however that might be, however the Lord leads you. And if you ask me, there really isn't a better investment, you know? Like it says, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. That's where we find true life. In doing the will of the Lord. Abiding in Him. So, as I was studying through this, I kept coming back to this question for myself. Where's my focus at? You know, am I focused on Jesus in my life, really? You know, I told you about that moment I had in the car. That was like a wake-up moment for me. You know, am I content with things in my life? Am I at peace? Because where it says that is the result of godliness, it's the result of abiding with Jesus, is that we have peace. Do I trust His word? That's a big one. Do I trust what He says? Do I trust that He has my best interests in mind? That He's going to take care of me? He's going to give me everything I need? If not, why? Where's my focus? What's distracting me from Him? Am I heavenly minded? Am I ignited by the salvation I have in Jesus? Focused on where I'm going? What my purpose is here? Really? Who I get to spend eternity with? Laying up treasures in heaven which are going to be there forever versus focusing on stuff here that's going to ultimately burn away in the end. That's what the Bible says. Stuff that usually just leads to misery or strife or unrest. You know, I don't know about you guys, but I want to experience that fullness of joy, you know? And the thing is, the Lord wants you to experience that fullness of joy. That's there for you to take. And all it takes is abiding in Him, seeking God first. So I just encourage you guys, something I've been really praying about, Lord, show me the things in my life that are distracting me from growing closer to You. If my eyes aren't on You for any reason, help me get them on You, because that's where I want them. So let's go ahead and pray, and I think we're going to come up and do some more worship. We'll have our prayer team up here too if anyone wants prayer for anything. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I just thank you, Father, that you're what we need more than anything else, and you're so freely available, Lord. Lord, I just thank you for saving us. Thank you, Lord, that at the end of the day, we have that. I just thank you, Lord, that you're the fullness of joy. There's so many things in this world that we can't have, but we can have the one thing we need more than anything else, and all we have to do is seek you, just turn to you, Lord. I pray that would be our hearts, Father. I pray that if there's things in our lives distracting us from you, that you would show those things to us, Lord, and that you would help us let go of those things, knowing that what you have to offer is so much better, Lord, and that what we have to look forward to with you is forever. Thank you, Lord, so much for how good you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.